And now that you've had a chance to say hello, perhaps you could think about this, and maybe you even want to mention this to somebody around you, which is just a very simple question. What's the most courageous thing you've ever done? What's the most courageous thing that you've ever done? Just think about that for a minute. Because, you know, often we think of the courageous things others have done, right? We watch movies, read books, and follow stories of people who've done courageous things. You know, you could, you know, we should think of those firefighters out there right now, all night long, right? It's courageous. You know, historically, we can think of many, of course. You can think of Harriet Tubman moving slaves along the Underground Railroad, or Dietrich Bonhoeffer standing up against Nazi tyranny. But what about you? Because those things always seem so huge and large and massive, don't they? Like, so other than what we could live. What's the most courageous thing that you've ever done? What about you as a congregation? What's the most courageous thing you've done as a congregation in your history? When have you found your strength and courage? Perhaps, and this sometimes is the case, perhaps it's something we did when we were a teenager, you younger ones in the room here. When we're teenagers, we're prone to do things that teeter on the border between courage and stupidity. It's like, which is which? Sometimes it's hard to tell. A few years ago, my teenage son joined me on a trip to understand what was going on in Ukraine's war zone, and to support churches that were serving faithfully there, very courageously there. And some of you in this room have been doing that. You lived and are continuing to carry the life of the Ukrainian church in you, in your story. But somehow on that journey a few years ago, we ended up between the front lines, because this guy who's standing there tilting to his left led us there. And we were stopped by soldiers. We had all of our phones confiscated, all of our cameras. It was a sticky situation. But my 17-year-old decided to hide his phone and covertly snapped this picture, among others. And the scene all looks innocent enough. It looks like maybe a side road around here. But our fearless guide standing there had been told to stand on the spot while the soldiers were off debating what to do with them, because they even threatened actually to shoot him if he didn't come clean on information they were after and why he had led this group of church leaders from different parts of the world into this precarious spot. And he looked more than a little nervous. And eventually we were allowed to drive up that road and out of danger, but it was only later that I realized that my son was courageous or stupid. There's that borderline, right? Perhaps the most courageous thing that you've ever done is much closer to home. Perhaps it's the courage of drudgery. Sometimes we don't think about this. The courage of drudgery. A few years ago, I spoke at a men's conference and challenged the men to write the great act of living faith that they were committing to do when they returned home to their families or to the situation that they found themselves in. And here's what one guy wrote. You'll see this paper. Can anyone read out loud what it says? What does it say?
Do the dishes.
Do the dishes. Looks like his hands were shaking. And clearly, there are chapters to read behind those three words, right? There's something going on in the background of this guy who was responding to what the Spirit of God was prompting him to do. And here's the spoiler. It's not my handwriting. See, there are many acts that are close to home that are no less daring than hiding a phone in a war zone. Like initiating a conversation that you'd rather avoid. Does that take courage? Must, because often we don't do it. Or loving your neighbor or your nemesis, or loving yourself enough to tackle that issue, that addiction, that thing that you hoist on others. Like asking for forgiveness. Does that come easy? How about granting forgiveness? How's that going? Like practicing the kingdom of God and living a life surrendered to Jesus when it seems that the wind is blowing in the opposite direction. And so when you think about it, we're all pretty small. We mostly live our lives in a small place with a relatively small group of people, with a relatively small number of days, and very few of us will be remembered 100 years from now. It takes courage to be small in a big world filled with winds and waves. It takes courage. But you have, and I have, this one life. This is what we have. The breath, even filled with some unhelpful particles right now that you're bringing in and out. This is what you're going to have. There's no others coming. What's the courageous act that God has been asking you to live out? What is the courage he's asking you as a congregation? The future, you see, may not remember us. There's a good chance it won't, actually. But the future might depend on us obeying the Spirit's leading now. We live in times that often place big value on ultimately irrelevant things, right? And dismiss as insignificant the most crucial. But the prophet Zechariah challenged Israel not to despise the day of small things. And Jesus told the crowds that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. The smallest, the most insignificant, the thing easily cast aside. The good news of the gospel of the kingdom is this, that Jesus Christ was born in a manner and to a couple that many would have ignored. He grew up in a town that most dismissed, but he revealed to the world the fullness of God, what life is, and he died on the cross to destroy sin and the works of evil, and he has risen from the dead to usher in a new reality, to form a new humanity, to transform us as a small participant in God's grand redeeming and reconciling purposes. You and I are called to God's vision for the world. And friends, to believe this good news and to surrender your life to Jesus from the inside out takes great courage, no matter how old you are or where you're from or what you think you have to offer this big wavy world. Now, if you're listening to the Spirit of God in your life, if you're listening as a congregation, there is something God has been urging you toward, and it may literally scare the bejeebers out of you because it feels so risky, so apparently costly, at least to you. Perhaps it seems insignificant, like doing the dishes. But he's planted it there. The Spirit of God has put a mustard seed laden with potential in you. Perhaps stepping into the risk of a new job or opening your home to a child who doesn't have a family, getting to know a stranger from another culture, ending the gossip that has fueled broken relationships, sending a letter to a member of parliament that requires respectful and courageous statement, praying for your member of parliament, even if they're a member of the party you don't support. Perhaps it's beginning to pray rather than complain. That takes courage. And perhaps it's sharing what Jesus has done for you when a situation or a trusted relationship suddenly lends itself to that moment. So to live when the Spirit whispers takes great courage. To walk upstream is not easy. To find courage for a moment and trust God despite great obstacles, dysfunctional family or humanity, and political maelstroms is not for the faint of heart. And great courage in the face of all of these is what today's heroes, Jehoiada and Yehosheba lived. Their courageous story of intrigue in the midst of danger, family mess, and we're going to describe their family mess shortly. You think you have issues, okay? In a time of messy, power-hungry politics and a cultural abandoning of God takes place around 850 BC, about 100 years after King David reigned as the king of Israel. And God loved David's heart, and he became a shepherd king called out of the fields to replace King Saul, who was the first king of Israel, but he had lost his way. And David, of course, was far from perfect. He pulled off some masterful boo-boos. But God gave him an incredible promise rooted in the Lord's desire to bring about the reality of a different kingdom in the world. Because God promised David that he would, that out of him would come a kingdom that would never end, led by a faithful, everlasting king, a Messiah, who would come from David's family. And that happens in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Well, of course, David, like all of us, died and was followed by his son Solomon. And Solomon did okay. But in the latter years of his reign, Solomon screwed things up royally and embraced the worldview of pagan nations around Israel who did not worship or follow Yahweh's ways. He made many political alliances through marriage, and that slowly turned Solomon's heart toward the politics of earth rather than leading a people who would reflect the kingdom of heaven among the nations. He still followed Yahweh, Solomon did, but he also followed, it says, the goddess of the Sidonians and the detestable god of the Ammonites, Molech, to whom there was even child sacrifice made. And his faiths, because he added more than one, his faiths followed his politics rather than his politics following his faith. A common error. He did evil, the word says, in the eyes of the Lord. Solomon, son of David. And God had enough, and God said that the great kingdom of Israel led by David would be splintered into two in the generations to come in hopes that at least one of these lines would stay true to that promise of an everlasting king and a good king and a great kingdom. Now, sometimes, when I even think of myself, I think it is the Lord who takes the greatest risk hitching his advancing kingdom to the likes of us. Oh, Lord, have mercy. I've seen the mirror. In short, back to Solomon, he was not that one faithful king of that never-ending kingdom, and the politics of Israel becomes an adventure of Hollywood proportions. There literally should be movies made of this. But there was that promise of God to cling to, even with just this thin, bare thread of faith. As the series of kings after Solomon flowed out, most of them bad, came and went over the decades, it seemed inevitable that a few who trusted God would need to stand up at some point, or else the promise could be snuffed out. Following Solomon's reign, the one nation of the 12 tribes of Israel divides. So there's 10 tribes, which obviously the largest group. Excuse me. The 10 tribes called the Kingdom of Israel follow a guy named Jeroboam, and who becomes the king of Israel, and it's centered in the city of Samaria. And there's two tribes who become the kingdom of Judah, and they are led by the descendants of David, eventually Rehoboam, David's grandson, Solomon's son, and they are based in Jerusalem. So if you see it now, there's a trajectory that's set. You have two groups, one people split into two groups. This trajectory that the kingdom of Israel, those 10 tribes, increasingly move away from God's vision for the world, and they follow the false gods and the ways of the nations around them, even persecuting those who cling to the promise that God gave to David. And they grow politically and spiritually corrupt, culminating in the most wicked king of all, Ahab, and his pagan priestess wife named Jezebel. So Ahab and Jezebel become infamous for their, their issues. Meanwhile, the small kingdom of Judah clings by its fingernails to the promise of David. But being tiny and vulnerable, they often trusted what they could see rather than the God of promise. And so over time, these kings of Judah, this small little nation, intermarry, like Solomon had, to create alliances with the kings of Israel. You got to try to survive somehow. And this puts the whole promise to David in peril. Remember the promise that from David there would become a king who would rule over an everlasting kingdom? And King Jehoshaphat, who was faithful to God and reigned Judah for a quarter century, was followed by his son Jehoram. Now, Jehoram was proof that all sons are not like their fathers. In fact, Jehoram purged Judah of every one of the faithful line of David's descendants except himself. And he made one other decision that perhaps made political sense, but would prove disastrous, even as the promises of God dangled by a thread. 2 Kings chapter 8. If you have your scriptures, you can turn there, and then we'll be moving to chapters 11 and 12, and then into 2 Chronicles. 2 Kings chapter 8, here's what happens. 2 Kings 8, verse 18. He, Jehoram, followed the ways of the kings of Israel. Remember, he's the king of Judah. As the house of Ahab had done, for he married a daughter of Ahab. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, for the sake of his servant David, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah. He had promised to maintain a lamp for David and his descendants forever. So you can see the whole enterprise is dangling. And so what's happened? Judah, those two small tribes, now has a king from the line of David with a queen from the house of Ahab. And Athaliah, that's her name, was on a mission of systematic dismantling of Judah. How would God prevent his light of promise from going out now? Now, believe it or not, it actually gets worse. Because when Jehoram dies, he is replaced by his son, Ahaziah, who is also the son of Athaliah. But Ahaziah only rules for 1 year. He's got a very short reign. It was a minority parliament. And he only rules for 1 year. And then he and his uncle, King Joram of Israel, are both assassinated on the same day. So two kings snuffed out on the same day in 2 Chronicles chapter 22. So if you're still tracking, and I know this is complicated, this is a political soap opera. The lamp of God's promise to David is a smoldering wick. There is only one candle burning. Why? Why? Because Jehoram, in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 4, you can see this, King Jehoram had killed all his brothers who were the direct descendants of David to eliminate rivals and concentrate power in himself, which meant that the only hope of there being a king directly connected to David and God's promise was Jehoram's own children. You see it? And Athaliah, she was only one of a number of the wives that he had and is producing royal descendants, she knows this and she saw the moment that she had been scheming for. Now, Athaliah's heart belonged to the house of Ahab. Remember, she was connected to the house of Ahab, the king of Ahab. She's not connected to the house of David, to the family of the Lord's promise. And she sees the moment to reunify Israel, but not under Yahweh. And in this perilous moment, the promises of God to the world through those who were once a nation of slaves was like that camping flashlight that gets dim as you trudge toward the outhouse in the middle of the night. And now cringe at what happens next. 2 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 10. I'll give you a chance to get there. 2 Chronicles chapter 22. Excuse me. 2 Chronicles 22, verse 10. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, remember, he was killed on the same day as the king of Israel, she proceeded to destroy the whole royal family of the house of Judah. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Jehoram, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the royal princes who were about to be murdered, and put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Because Jehosheba, the daughter of King Jehoram, and the wife of the priest Jehoiada, was Ahaziah's sister, she hid the child from Athaliah so she could not kill him. And he remained hidden with them at the temple of God for 6 years while Athaliah ruled the land. So, as I said, you think your family has some dysfunction. Okay? We all have it. You think the politics of today are broken? There's nothing new under the sun. So here's where we stand. Quick summary, because perhaps you've lost your way in all this mess. Jehoram and Athaliah had a son named Ahaziah who became the king when Jehoram died. Ahaziah, king of Judah, was killed with Joram, king of Israel, on the same day. Athaliah, the king's mother, seizes the moment of chaos and goes on a rampage, murdering her own descendants to erase any memory of the house of David. But there's one little baby, Joash, the son of Ahaziah, by another of his wives, who is rescued from his step-grandma's wickedness by a courageous woman named Jehosheba, who is his aunt. Are you with me? You got it? This is where it's at. Now, Athaliah is more loyal, this is fascinating, she's more loyal to her family in Israel than she is to her own. She is narcissistic and spiteful and systematically slaughters her own family. But let's not focus on her, because her time's running short, as we shall see. Let's turn our eyes to this unlikely hero, this woman, Jehosheba. She is the daughter of King Jehoram. Athaliah is probably her stepmother. And Jehosheba was another woman who was to be made in the mold of Jezebel, a strategy aimed at the spiritual decay of Judah. And so Athaliah, it's fascinating, because it seems she believes that all she has to do is murder the princes of Judah and then place herself on the throne. She doesn't seem to see the princesses as a threat. But Jehosheba was a holy threat. And she was not alone, because she was married to a priest named Jehoiada. Now, perhaps Athaliah believed that a stepdaughter, influenced by her and married into the very priesthood of those who yet preserved the worship of the true living God, was actually a valuable part of her coup and her plan to control. But what Athaliah seems to have completely overlooked was that Jehosheba may actually be sick and tired of the violence and idolatry in this Game of Thrones. Athaliah seems to assume that loyalty to human authority and family, to hunger for power, would just win the day. She assumed that the King of Kings was silent and dead, yet that Yahweh's days were done, that there was none of significance left who loved the Lord with all their heart and loved their neighbor as themselves. Athaliah did not know the power of God. She never seemed to consider that a mustard seed power was even just a few who live with a vision of another world, of another way, of a kingdom that will have its Messiah for all nations, whose eyes together on the Lord, that where two or three are gathered, stuff happens. And so this unlikely couple, Jehosheba and Jehoiada, stand almost completely alone before the winds and the waves. Almost entirely alone. Jehosheba has gads of family and political pressure on her back. This woman risks a ton. And Jehoiada, similarly, he risks his job, his place of influence, his life. What Jehosheba and Jehoiada do is risky. It is, in fact, treason. This holy couple lives with a holy courage because of the promises of God, because the lamp would not, could not go out, because there must be a better king yet to come, because all flesh and the future must see the glory of the Lord. Faithfulness is more valuable than position. Righteousness is worth more than comfort. Good is costly. And sometimes, there is a moment when our small lives in one small place demand courage to do one righteous act when the world is spinning wildly out of control. Yehosheba rescues her nephew, who's 1 year old. Jehoiada hides him in the temple because, of all places in Jerusalem, the temple of the living God is probably not somewhere Athaliah will frequent very often. And for 6 years, while Queen Athaliah governs, Jehoiada and Jehosheba shelter the little descendant of the King David, investing their weathered hearts in his, discipling him in the ways of the living God, fighting covertly and unnoticed for the salvation of the world. They don't do it for social media likes. Look who we've got. It seems the most courageous thing that they're doing is bidding time, changing diapers, baby talk, surrounding this little prince with the love and the hope of Yahweh while grandma rages. And then, look what happens. 2 Chronicles 23, verse 1. In the seventh year, Jehoiada showed his strength. He made a covenant with the commanders of units of 100, Azariah son of Jehoram, Ishmael son of Johanan, Azariah son of Obad, Maasiah son of Adiah, and Elishaphat son of Zikri. And they went throughout Judah and gathered the Levites and the heads of Israelite families from all the towns. And when they came to Jerusalem, the whole assembly made a covenant with the king at the temple of God. And Jehoiada said to them, "The king's son shall reign, as the Lord promised concerning the descendants of David." I love that first line. In the seventh year, Jehoiada showed his strength. Now, he's been showing strength all along, hasn't he? But it's been hidden. As he served the Lord in the rhythms of home and priesthood, he and Jehosheba kept the faith only when God saw their strength. There's a lesson here for you and I, and it is this, that holy strength in our lives or in the life of a congregation shows up in a moment under pressure only if it is developed daily in a long obedience in the same direction. Listen, if you think your holy strength will show with no holy foundation, you are wrong. We're not that strong. Without a disciplined, walking, active, on fire love for the Lord, without a disciplined life in the obedience to Yahweh, no matter what the cost, when the moment of pressure arrives, our strength will not show. It doesn't happen that way. It's like we're going to run a marathon. I haven't been running for years, right? You're not just going to start running. It doesn't work that way. So how long have you been persevering in the promises of God? If it takes a lifetime, will you stay faithful to it? Is your courage waning? Is doing righteously, even if God alone sees it, enough? Because often the righteous, courageous act that you are living is very seldom seen by others or appreciated. The righteous, faithful love of a congregation like this in our city, often not cheered. Has the Lord and his promises so captured your heart that neither time nor circumstance will thwart your strength? Will you stand together, even with a small band of others who share the vision of God, who keeps his promises, even when all hope seems lost? Or do we just throw in the towel and go along with the winds and the waves? Or will the light and momentary troubles, the pressures, the stresses that you face cause you to join the coup d'etat? The silent, unseen, courageous faith of 6 years is necessary when the moment arrives and what is unseen must step into full view, when the light must be put on a stand and no longer under a basket, and when, as Jesus said to his disciples, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." And he also says that in the context of saying, just before that, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted and dealt with unrighteously because of me." In the same way they treated the prophets. And so Jehoiada, in this moment, as we enter chapter 23, rallies the priests and the Levites, the servants of the temple who preserve the promises of God, but who may just as quickly reveal the secret and turn Jehoiada over to the wicked queen. And Jehoiada presents the young king, a seven-year-old child. Can you imagine? How many of you have seven-year-old grandkids or nephews, or you're a teacher with a bunch of seven-year-olds? Can you imagine that class in September becoming the king? 7 years old, upon whom the hope of the nations, not just Israel and Judah, the hope of the nations depends. It's an act of righteous treason. In fact, Jehoshaphat and Jehoiada have raised a family of traitors, a family ready to live out faithfulness to the promises of God, citizens of another kingdom, traitors of a sinful, broken, idolatrous empire. Look at verse 11, chapter 23. Jehoiada and his sons, because there's more than just little Yohash who they've adopted. Jehoiada and his sons brought out the king's son and put the crown on him. And they presented him with a copy of the covenant and proclaimed him king. They anointed him and shouted, "Long live the king!" When Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and cheering the king, she went to them at the temple of the Lord. And she looked, and there was the king standing by his pillar at the entrance. The officers and the trumpeters were beside the king, and all the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets, and musicians with their instruments were leading the praises. And Athaliah tore her robes and shouted, "Treason! Treason!" Jehoiada the priest sent out the commanders of units of 100 who were in charge of the troops and said, "Bring her out between the ranks and put her to the sword, anyone who follows her." For the priest had said, "Do not put her to death at the temple of the Lord." They seized her as she reached the entrance of the horse gate on the palace grounds, and there they put her to death. Jehoiada then made a covenant that he, the people, and the king would be the Lord's people. It's a cinematic scene, isn't it? It's like sobering. That ends in the swift judgment on the queen who yelled treason. It's a harrowing, humbling, holy scene as Jehoiada the priest shows his strength as Jehoshaphat had done. And he makes a covenant, a holy promise that he, the people, and the king would be the Lord's people, led by courage of a simple couple, now led by a child, discovering that holy treason is as necessary if the hope of the world will come to the nations. Jehoiada and Jehoshaphat were traitors in a world that had abandoned the promises of God, and where everyday heroes are put to courage their belief that God's light would overcome every darkness and a Messiah was going to come from the line of David. Listen, it doesn't matter how old or how young you are. It doesn't matter how important your job or how small your circle of influence. You are called to be a traitor where the promises of God have been abandoned. Everyday heroes with courage to persevere and act because God's kingdom has come in Jesus Christ and his kingdom will never end. These are glorious and these are perilous days. And there must be some, a few, a congregation, a communion of saints who are not deceived, not discouraged, but of consecrated heart, transformed mind, spirit-filled courage, living righteously, patiently, unapologetically, loving against the tide, because we are citizens of and ambassadors of heaven, and God's light will not be extinguished. And the gates of hell will not overcome King Jesus. I was at the National Prayer Breakfast in Ottawa in 2024. You'll see a picture here. When Cindy Woodhouse Nepinak, who's the National Chief of the Assembly of First Nations, welcomed participants, and she did the typical reconciliation welcome, but then surprised everyone by inviting her mother, Lorette, to approach the podium. And she's the lady, if you can see it, I know it's hard in the picture, but just to the right and in behind Chief Cindy is Lorette, who is the mother of Lorette Woodhouse Nepinak. And this is a family that had experienced firsthand the tragedies of our history and our present-day journey as a nation. And what took place next, you must know, happened directly between Prime Minister Justin Trudeau and opposition leader Pierre Poilievre. Lorette Woodhouse, the short, simple woman whose identity, language, and culture had been destroyed by state and religion, stepped forward to the podium with humility and calmness. And she said that she was still a teacher on reserve in Manitoba, and it was now her delight to help the next generation of her people recover their mother tongue and revive their culture. And then she asked this room packed with people and between Prime Minister Trudeau and opposition leader Poilievre if it would be okay if she'd pray in her Indigenous language. A prayer that she said she is teaching the next generation of young people on reserve. I mean, who's going to stop this little lady at that moment, right? Who, standing with the endorsement of the Assembly of First Nations National Chief, were Justin or Pierre or any of us going to say, no, sit down? Nobody. Of course not. And so she prayed in a language I could not understand, but the words rolled gently, lyrically, authoritatively over the crowd. And then she said in English, okay, here's what I prayed. You might know it. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. And with that prayer emerged the courageous act of holy treason. See, there was a time that prayer was normal in all schools across the country, no longer. There was a time that prayer was weaponized against Indigenous culture. There was a time that the language Lorette prayed in was banned and children were disciplined for using it. And these are now days when Christians, perhaps you, are unsure what to do in a new cultural reality. When the wider society is unsure what to do with people of faith, you're all a little strange. And yet, When all peoples are rowing together against the winds and the waves that are strong and disconcerting, and everybody feels so small, and the problem seems so vast. And yet in that moment, Laurette Woodhouse, mother, grandmother, teacher, woman of God, showed her strength. She's rescuing a next generation, supporting a daughter's calling, and she's not afraid to stand between the powers that be and turn the tide. With courage, she was, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes in his Ethics, summoning individuals and peoples to faith and obedience toward the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. A prayer, once seen as archaic and exclusive, is a cry for all. A prayer, once weaponized by one people against another, is really a cry for another kingdom with a righteous king who will rule when Ahabs and Athaliahs and Trudeaus and Trumps fade into history. And a language once silenced will roar with hope. The courageous words and actions of simple, holy traders from every tribe who know the king has come, and with consecrated heart, transformed mind, and spirit-filled courage, live to declare the son of David, the descendant of Joash, who was saved by the courage of Yehoshua and Jehoiada. This is the King of Kings. Let every knee bow and every tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. Hallelujah. What's the most courageous thing you've ever done? What is the Spirit of God asking you or this congregation to do as an act of holy treason, an act of simple, righteous, humble, loving courage? It may be smaller than you realize and yet more powerful than you've imagined. It may take 6 years for your courage to percolate. It may involve diapers. It took 30 years for Jesus to find his way out of Nazareth. You may never actually see the fruit of your courage, but you are not responsible for the outcome, only for the faithfulness and love of this moment that no one sees. And in this moment, we belong to God. Let us act according to his promises. You are, in fact, heroes. Lord, we humble ourselves before you, and we bring our faltering selves to you. We're so simple, so small, but you are not. And what a wonder that no matter how old or how young we are, no matter what our background, no matter what our ethnicity, you intend to sweep us up into your promises. That somehow our courageous trust in you, our faithful founding of our lives on you and your promises, trusting your holy character, trusting what you have done for the world in Jesus, trusting the leading of the Spirit in our lives, that Lord, somehow you intend to use this. Rescue us, Lord, from grandiose expectations that lose sight of the faithful moment that we must live, the courage of today, the courage of this week, the courage to do righteously when the winds and waves are blowing. Speak to us, Lord. We need you. Bless Mission Creek Alliance Church as a continual presence and power of the courageous faith of believers over the decades, and let it grow and keep maturing and bring much fruit for your glory. Be magnified in our little lives, O Lord, we pray. And all God's people said, amen.